All right. Well, it's good to see y'all. I'm sad we couldn't be there. I really miss being there. For a couple of reasons, we thought it would be best to stay at the house, but we're thankful for Zoom that I can be able to speak and also we can have good fellowship over Zoom. And so I'm appreciative, and thank you for Elizabeth and Colin for playing the music. That was great, and we'll hope to be back on Wednesday. But I'd like to turn to a few passages of Scripture, and we'll go from there. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We heard Neil bring forth Paul's writing to Corinthians. We will continue this morning to learn more, to hear more from Paul as we go through this. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I'm going to read that one more time. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Turn to Romans, the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 20 for another reading. The 20th chapter of Acts, and a few verses starting in verse 22. Acts 20 and verse 22. And this is Paul talking. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The last reading, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I just wanted to bring these passages of the Scripture for you. The first verse is the theme verse. Is my thesis I would like to present to you. And then each of those verses would represent my 3 points. And I'll bring those out sequentially. But the first verse that we read is that God works good all things according to His purpose. You know, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? You look at different situations in your personal life, in life around you, life in general, the way this world is going, and you think to yourself, how can there really be good in all of this? Certain situations, yes, but in everything, it's very interesting seeing how the Lord works. We know the song, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Hymn writer has written. But God does promise that all things work for the good of those who love Him. But it seems so often that those who would, those who are against God, those who would bring Christ down, the evildoers, many times they seem to prosper in this world. They seem to prosper, and good seems to fail. The psalmist, you don't have to turn there, but the psalmist had the same thought in Psalm 73, well known psalm. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and shares how the wicked seem to have the upper ground. They seem to have won, so to speak. And the righteous, what shall the righteous do? And you look at the wicked and see how the ease that they're living their life. Why can't we be like the wicked? And I know this has many different applications, whether it be internally or externally, but I'd like to look at an example that was brought out. James Keck mentioned earlier in the first meeting about Stephen, about how Stephen was stoned. He was the first martyr of the church, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was obeying God. Yet how did he come to his end? Did he live to a ripe old age? Was he alive to see his grandkids, so to speak? Well, no. God allowed the mob to hate him so much that they stoned him with stones. And the last time Stephen was alive, he was being stoned. And that's an example of you seeing the wicked man seems to have the upper hand so many times. You have this godly man who was killed. We know there was one person watching, and everyone knows who this is. This is Saul, who would eventually be Paul, who wrote the books that we were reading here this morning. And I'd like to talk about Paul this morning and mention him as an example about how God would bring good out of bad situations. So the first point I'd like to bring out is just take a quick glimpse at all of Paul's unique successes. We've read in Romans chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation. And we see the power of God so clearly evident in Paul's life. We see his singular conversion. That was also mentioned this morning. Neil mentioned it earlier. It is about he was on the way to persecute the Christians. He was a Jew. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And God stops him in his tracks. He stops him in the road and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And without going into the details, that he continues. And we read in Acts chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to go turn there, and we'll spend most of our time this morning in the book of Acts as we go through it. So that's a good place to station. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And basically, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," said the Lord Jesus, "who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And this verse, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. So Paul had from his eyes something like scales fell from his eyes. And at once he received his sight and was baptized. That's a picture, I don't know, physically, but spiritually, the scales removed from his eyes. He was no longer blinded by sin, and he could now see the truth. And he completely turns his life around. So he has an incredible singular conversion on the road to Damascus. And his ministry starts, and there are so many miracles you could point out in the Acts records. I'm sure there are many of others. It talks about him working signs and wonders through God's power. In chapter 14 speaks a lot about this. You have in Acts 14 how Paul heals the lame man. This man was lame from birth. He was born from his mother's womb, and he was lame his entire life. He didn't know how to walk at all. Paul commanded loudly, "Stand on your feet." And this fella just seemed like a jack-in-the-box. Up he sprang. He leaped and walked. There's no question a miracle was performed here. Use God's power. In fact, it was so powerful that the people there saw it. They said, "Oh, here must be Zeus and his buddy come down from the heavens." And they called Paul one of the false gods. And as soon as Paul and Barney heard it, they were like, "All right, we're not God. We have the one true God." But that's how powerful Paul's miracle was. Another miracle is that how Paul cures a demon out of the girl at Philippi. The girl was used to tell fortunes, and she brought much wealth to her master by her fortune telling. And Paul cast out the spirit, and the owners became mad. when the girls' masters heard that their hope of profit was gone. And another theme throughout this is the fact that wickedness, the status quo, it's like there's an industry there, and if you destroy, if you hurt the industry, the established falsehoods. Paul's whole challenge, his whole goal was to change that up and spread the truth. And because of it, there was much opposition, and we'll get into that later. But anyway, my point is that of his noteworthy miracles, also his inspired wisdom. The most notable occasion from that Paul had was his time at Athens. The pagans had the tomb to the unknown God, and Paul explained that the true God, this unknown God, is actually the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And then Paul explained it to them. And we know how wise Paul was, so his inspired wisdom. We knew that because he was a Pharisee, that he wrote in the Philippians that he was a Pharisee, that means he must have known the Pentateuch by heart. He would learn them and study them his whole life. He was a very wise man. So he had incredible miracles, his wisdom. He also had unashamed boldness, and we of course know this about Paul. He preached everywhere he went. Even when he was put in jail at Philippi after that situation that I just mentioned, there he is singing in prison. He and Silas just singing there in prison. There's unashamed boldness. And he preached the gospel to government officials, and we'll get there later, but the government officials over there in Felix and Festus and the comrades, he preached the gospel to them. He was not ashamed to stand up for the gospel. He had incredible zeal for Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my father." So he knew he was zealous. And that's one of Paul's big achievements. He was zealous against Christ before he was saved, before the scales came off. But once the scales came off his eyes, boy, he was zealous for Christ. And he was counted as one of the apostles. So I mentioned all this to say this. Paul had a lot going for him. He had a lot of people who were cheering him on, so to speak, people who had different gifts, maybe local leaders. They saw Paul, and they saw Paul as this incredible man who was able to use his gifts for the Lord, and his ministry was really on fire. But as we'll see in the next point, it didn't always. Things happened to change that, and it was not Paul's doing. Paul stayed faithful. Not only the first point is Paul's unique success, and the second is that Paul had an apparent downfall. Now this, I must say, is not in his own life. He stayed faithful to Christ. As far as we know, there's no mention of him turning away from God at all. This is not him. This is really the world circumstances that brought him down, that brought him to his knees. I'd like to spend the most of the time this morning just talking about this. I read that passage in Acts and 20. He said, in Acts 20, 23, he said, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." And that was truth. Well, immediately after his conversion, he started preaching in the synagogues. He preached the truth. He preached Christ crucified. And immediately the Jews were envious and plotted how they could kill him. From day one, the Jews plotted how they could kill him. They saw his works. They saw his wisdom. They saw his amazing zeal for God. But they still wanted to kill him. So we see that here you have the Jews, the religious leaders of that time. Dare I say the religious establishment? Those in higher power in the church, in the Jews, who made it an industry, who made it their way of life, their time. And here they were, after Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit started indwelling, their power was starting to be chipped away by these Christians who would come in and would proclaim the truth. And Paul is a prime example. Stephen, as I mentioned before, but here Paul is a prime example. And they didn't want to church him up they wanted to shut him up, and they even to the point of killing Paul. And it got worse and worse. So here you have Paul, the spiritual giant, and you have these almost as it were yapping dogs around him, and trying to pull him down. But God would not let that happen in time. In time, we'll see what happened to Paul. But here you have the Jews trying to kill him, and Paul had to escape. And it was honestly a real danger for Paul. It wasn't as simple as that. My illustration. It was more of a something Paul had to work around. He had to dodge it throughout his whole ministry. And of course, I'm no expert on Paul by any means. But just reading this, he had plenty of opposition in his missionary journeys. I'd like to go through the missionary journeys, especially towards the end. He preached in Jerusalem. The Jews plotted, and Paul's escape, as I said. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And remember, in all this, Paul was innocent, while the Jews were wrong. And as I mentioned in Philippi, he cast out the demon from the girl. And Paul, what was Paul? Paul was beaten, and he was imprisoned. But the one ultimately, I guess, the time came at the end of his second missionary journey, the start of his third missionary journey, that he made it a point to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that we didn't get to the earlier, but 1 Corinthians, he mentions to the Corinthians church, he said, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Now, you know, I don't know why Paul decided he needed to go to Ephesus, but he did. And eventually, he went to Ephesus. He cast out the evil spirit in Ephesus, and this caused an uproar. Those believing, basically, those who were believing in Diana, the goddess, and all these gods who were false, some people believed and turned from that. And those religious leaders there were threatened. This one fella that we know, of course, is Demetrius the silversmith. You know, he made his living building silver work, which would be idols. He made his living off of idols, off of false god, off of falsehood. And here comes Paul, the one who's preaching truth. And what is he doing? And what's he doing? He sees it as a threat to his business. Just as those men, those masters in Philippi, Paul destroyed their business. Here's Paul's destroying the business of this fella, this Demetrius, the silversmith. As I said, it's falsehood and wickedness can be an industry. And the truth, upsetting it, will not go without opposition. Demetrius stirred up the people, and Demetrius says, "This man is destroying our livelihood, our way of life." He got the people all riled up, and they were all yelling, "Great as I am of the Ephesians." It was bad enough that the city officials basically told the people to relax, and the city officials came out and said, "People, calm down. If Demetrius has something against Paul, he can litigate, but you all need to calm down." But because of the threats that Paul had, they had to leave. They departed to Macedonia but on return they could not go back to Ephesus. And in fact, Paul could not go back to Ephesus that he wanted to. Remember how we read that he wanted to stay until Ephesus the Pentecost? Well, he kind of kicked out from Ephesus prematurely. But on his way back through, he stopped at Miletus, which is just a little bit south of Ephesus, and he called the the elders at the church down to Miletus to talk to them, and he had this amazing chapter, this emotional chapter in Acts chapter 20, where he bids farewell to the Ephesian leaders at Miletus, and that's where we read, and if you look there at Acts chapter 20, verse 18, he mentions this. He talks to the elders from the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, verse 18, he says, "And when they had come to him, they said, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia in what manner I have lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, many tears and trials, which has happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So this is Paul saying, you know, all the issues that I had is because of those who wish to do me wrong, those who, because I prodded the beehive, so to speak, with the truth, the bees are swarming around me. And that's why he couldn't leave. And then in verse 22, as I read earlier, and I see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So Paul, after Ephesians, after the Ephesus, Paul makes it a point to go to Jerusalem. So he's finished with his third missionary journey here, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. Now why does he want to go to Jerusalem for the Pentecost? Well, there's a couple different reasons I see. He wanted to go to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. Well, Jerusalem, he loved the Jewish people. His desire was for the Jews. Romans 10 says his heart's desire was that the Jews should be saved. He had a great desire for the Jews, and he wanted to see them in Jerusalem. Also, he wanted to be there for Pentecost. Well, what was the celebration of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, as we know in Acts 2, was the institution of the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling inside the individual. The starting of the new dispensation where the early church began. Basically, it was the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt inside individuals. And Paul wanted to recognize this. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you have a yearly traditions of the Jews that the Jews would like the Passover and different feasts that were yearly repetitions. For remembrance's sake, so you could remember different feasts, different things that the Lord has done. So here you have Pentecost, and here this is almost a yearly, just a recognition of Pentecost, of the birth of the church. And he wanted to be in Jerusalem for that. His love was for the Jews, the gospel, even over the opposition at Jerusalem. And you know he had avoided Jerusalem, and in fact there were people telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke, his fellow travelers, persuaded him not to go to Jerusalem. We know Luke wrote Acts, and starting in Acts 20:21, the pronoun instead of Paul did this, now you hear that we did this. This is what we did. We went here. We almost as if Luke, the writer, is now with Paul. And you see in Acts 21 and verse 4, he said, in finding the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And down in verse 10, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down to Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Those Gentiles were were the Romans. So there were people telling Paul over and over not to go to Jerusalem. You know, if only Paul had listened and not gone to Jerusalem. Paul's reply was that he must go, for I am not ready. But verse 13, he said, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So time's getting away from me here, so I'm going to continue and rip through this. So sure enough, Paul came to Jerusalem. And the Jews roused up the people, and they tried to kill him. Paul found a chance to explain himself to the mob. He said, listen, this is what happened. All chapter 22, and when Paul said, this is my testimony, this is what I've done. Paul poured out his heart and said, no, I have honestly had a change of heart. This is what I believe to be right. Don't you understand this? Because you see, the scales had fallen off of Paul's eyes. But Paul was preaching to people who were still blinded, who did not understand. And they were, unfortunately, could not see reason. They could not logically see reason. You know, these are the same people, the same people who cried out to, who brought Jesus, who tried to kill Jesus. And in fact, it seemed like they won there. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And here is the same type of attitude toward Paul. Here he is stirring up the truth. We're jealous. We can kill him. And they tried to kill him. So the Roman leadership had to step in. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship, and the Roman commander put him in front of religious leaders for a hearing. So here he has a hearing. So Paul, but then Paul, in his wisdom, he sees that in his hearing, that there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees ready to listen to him. So then he starts in about how he supports the resurrection, and then there's fighting amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so then Paul was taken back into custody for safety. And the conspiracy, it's at that point we find the conspiracy was formed, that the Jews were planning to kill Paul, and that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. And that was the vow they had taken. So, word got back to the Roman commander, and then they brought him to Felix, the governor. And so he was in the custody of Felix at this point. And Ananias, high priest, came and he lied about Paul. He said, listen, this Paul is the creator of dissension. He profaned the temple. And he was taken out of our hands with violence. Well, but all those were true, but then he twisted the truth, all of them. Paul was the creator of dissension, yes. Well, he was the creator of the truth. And the people around him were the ones who descended and caused the violence. He profaned the temple. He didn't profane the temple. He preached truth in the temple. The people who were already in the temple, remember that Jesus cast out those who were selling in the temple. They were the ones who had profaned the temple. They said he was taken out of our hands with violence. Well, Paul was taken out almost for his own protection. It was the people who were being violent towards Paul. Just like the devil, always twisting the truth there. Mm-hmm. And Paul comes back, and Ananias lied about Paul. Paul defended himself with Felix. Paul defended himself. He said, I did not incite violence. Nobody can prove that I did. And he was completely open and honest about his desires. I mean, how much more innocent can you be, a man who is completely innocent about what and honest about his calling? But as we see, Felix was corrupt, just like so many human institutions are today. It seemed like he was corrupt. He kept Paul. He wanted to be paid by Paul to be let go. And he also wanted to do the Jews a favor, like the Jews had him in their pocket. So Festus and then so Paul was put in prison at Caesarea, I believe, for 2 years. He was there for 2 years in jail, waiting for Felix. And Paul goes. Then Festus takes over from Felix. After 2 years, he held Paul bound, and the Jews. As soon as Festus takes over, the Jews see their opportunity and go up to him again. Can you believe this, Paul? They try to accuse Paul. So then Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he brought Paul in for a hearing, but immediately Paul was done. So Paul immediately knew that it sounded like Felix was corrupt, and the Jews had Felix and Festus in his pocket, and so he did not want to be tried by Festus because he knew Festus was corrupt. He also knew that the Jews were plotting to kill him. The Jews wanted him to be taken to Jerusalem, but he also knew that they were plotting to ambush him on the way. See, the Jews tried to kill him one way or another. The Jews tried to ambush him on the way to Jerusalem. So because of that, he said he appealed to Caesar right away to get out of Jerusalem and to get out from under control of the local government, of the corrupt local government. Felix tells King Agrippa. Now King Agrippa wants to hear Paul. So you have the third king. You have the third king who was over Festus. And remember, King Agrippa is the one who almost got saved from Paul's recounts. From Paul explaining to Agrippa his conversion, his converts, and Agrippa says he had almost would be saved. But the one thing that really hit home is that he later tells Festus, he's like, this fella, I would have set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If only Paul had not appealed to Caesar. So here we have Paul. If only he didn't have to go to Jerusalem. If only he didn't appeal to Caesar. There are a couple areas avenues where he could have been set free by the government there. He could have been, but that was not the case. God allowed Paul. So then we see Paul towards the end of Acts. Paul was sent to Rome. He escaped the storm. He arrived in Rome. And he witnesses the Jews, and some of them are persuaded towards the end. So at this point, anyway, long history. At this point, observers are asking, okay, so when will Paul get the all clear? He is so close from being freed. And then the chapter ends on you, and you don't know what happens. Well, we know from history that Paul was never freed. He was in prison, and we read the passage from 2 Timothy. It was one of the last words that he wrote before he passed. He was killed there in jail. So for many observers, it seems as if Paul was going so strong for the Lord. His victories were many. So why the apparent halt of his ministry? His ministry was going gangbusters. Why did these couple issues happen that allowed him to basically shuttered his ministry? Why did that happen? It seems like such a waste from a human point of view. If only he had not gone back to Jerusalem, and if only he had not appealed to Caesar. So from a human perspective, and you look at our lives too. I mean, why does God allow bad things to happen? You know, like with the ministries are cut short. Say your money is lost in a bad gamble or a setback that cannot be overcome. Think of COVID that's come in. COVID's not a little deal, but there are ministries that have been halted. Think of the nursing home ministries, the Logos Hope that is hampered. The Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel conference that was canceled, and mission trips that they can't go on. Why would God allow this little virus to come in and there be such a huge it caused such a problem that these ministries have to shutter? You know, why would God do that? But I want to get to my third point here. About time. So first we saw Paul's singular successes, and then we see his opposition to his journey leading to his downfall. Number three, and lastly, Paul's eternal victory. That's one. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the Judge will award me on that day. Paul realized his victory was won. God used Paul in huge ways. A couple of main ways that I see is that the gospel, through Paul, the gospel was presented to the Gentiles. The gospel is open to Gentiles, as we read with Peter in Acts 10 and 11. The gospel is open, but Paul did the work to evangelize in Asia Minor and over in Rome. He evangelized to the Gentiles and started the early church. Paul broke out the gospel from the temples and into the local assemblies. And so he caused the religious leaders had the monopoly on all the Jewish and the worship at that point. But Paul was the one who came in and broke them up. Because they were corrupt there, and Paul came in and he also testified in front of these Gentile rulers. You think of these people, Felix and then Festus and King Agrippa. Remember a couple of years ago, Sid was speaking and he said that Felix was the faltering one, Festus was the fickle one, and King Agrippa was the almost Agrippa. That was his take on it. But Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And to Gentiles today, you and me, we're here, we're Gentiles, and you can trace the roots back to Paul's work in the early church. You think of the New Testament. Over a quarter of the New Testament was written by Paul. 13 books, if you count Hebrews, that's 14 books. You think of passages like the salvation passage through Romans Road, the expositions on love in 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on humility in Philippians 2, the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. These are all Paul's writings that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you can't say that Paul's ministry was a waste. Or that Paul, Paul maybe could have done more, but God said, no, your ministry is done at this point. Jesus Christ allowed Paul to change his ministry. And from a human point of view, what he had been doing. It wasn't all, Paul was in jail. And from a human point of view, it sounds like Paul had lost. Well, not really. Paul wrote some amazing scripture in jail. What was Paul's thought about his own situation? Was he upset? You know, I can't say he wasn't ever upset, but why did he write in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, as we close, turn there. I'd like to turn to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I can find it again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. He had labored his way through relentless hard work. He had labored and worked hard. He had fought hard. As he said here, I have fought the good fight. What else? I have finished the race. Not only did you fight, but you fought and you finished the race. His race has been reached. The finish line has been reached and completed. So he fought the good fight, he finished the race, and he kept the faith. His faith in God had stayed strong the whole way. He hadn't lost his belief or his faith in his Savior. Paul knew that he wouldn't remain faithful to his Savior. His Savior had remained faithful to him. In verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. In verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So here Paul is towards the end of his life, whether he knows it or not. He knows the Lord remained faithful to him, and the Lord will sustain him. So in conclusion, what can we learn from Paul? Well, we know that one's feelings can be completely independent of situation, can't it? There were so many times Paul could have felt downcast and upset. And where's the Lord in all of this? He wrote Philippians in jail. Yet he wrote in jail, rejoice, I say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. It all comes from a right view of God, doesn't it? God is always good. He brings good out of every situation. And the theme verse that I read, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Another point is that sometimes earthly views of situation are flawed. You know, we can look through from an earthly mind. Our motives are not pure many times, and sometimes our desires are tainted. We look at situations at ministries and different causes and different things that we're involved in. We look at them through a mind of the Spirit, but there's also the flesh. There's a little bit of the flesh there, and we don't have a pure mind like we will in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us, but we are flawed, though. We must rely that God alone knows best. And again, Isaiah 55 says that the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So do you have a hopeless situation in your life? Does it look in your life like the godly are being brought down, that the godless are rising and have the upper hand? Now, Paul, the Jews, in his life, the Jews got the upper hand, and Paul's ministry seemingly stopped, but not so from God's eyes. And that's the main point, that in earthly eyes, it seemed like Paul had, there are several if onlys. Why did Paul's ministry have to end? But God saw it, that it was completely in his design, and he allowed Paul to complete his ministry the way he saw fit, not the way man saw fit. But you know, for each of us, Paul's crown could be our own. Verse 8, he said, I will get there's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all his who love his appearing. But Paul says, you know what, this crown is for me, but it's for all of those who finish the fight, who keep the faith. I started off reading about the psalmist who was just so overwhelmed, but towards the end of Psalm 73, you just read a few verses. The psalmist says, yet I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and to my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So the psalmist finally got it. He was jealous of the ungodly, and he was wondering why the ungodly seemed to have the upper hand. But he eventually saw that, you know what, the Lord's on my side. That's all that I need. What did David say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You think of example of Stephen. A couple more examples, and I'll close. I mentioned the example of Stephen, that he was, his last moments on earth was people throwing rocks at him for him being completely innocent. But that's not. There's something else that happened there. Remember what happened? That when he looked up, what did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen looked up and he saw the righteous judge, the ultimate judge, that will one day judge the world of disobedience, corruption. God, we know, is our ultimate judge, and he is never sleeping. Revelation 20, I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. And other different judgments. This is the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment for unbelievers. But we all will be judged, saved and unsaved alike. But I know sometimes you look around and you kind of want judgment to go ahead and take place, you know, now. It would be a lot easier if judgment would take place now, but in Lord's time it will come. So you have these two circumstances: either evil people seem to thrive, righteous seem to perish, or circumstances enter your life, and it sounds like a mistake, but it actually changes everything. You know, take coronavirus, for instance. It destroyed everything. But no matter what situation, Romans 8:28 still applies, that the Lord will work all things together for good. Before I close in prayer, are you part of that call that Paul mentioned? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Or are the scales still over your eyes? You know, in order to see the Lord one day, you must accept that you are a sinner, and that all sin is penalty of death, as Paul eloquently wrote, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You will be judged on that day. Will you be found guilty in your sin, or will you be found righteous and justified, and rejoice that Christ is the one who died and who paid for your sins? You have a choice. What choice will you make? And how will you be judged on that day? And I pray that everyone who hears this will recognize that, yes, you're a sinner, but Christ died for you, and you have Christ living inside you. And one day you will see our Savior face to face. So, hope this has been an encouragement to you, as it was for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sharper than and more powerful than any two-edged sword. We pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Savior, that they would turn from their ways, and that they would trust you, and that you would allow the scales to be displaced from their eyes. We pray that looking at our situation and different things in this world, it seems like the wicked people have the upper hand. But we know that all things will work together for good, and that you're ultimately in control. We thank you for this example of Paul and of Stephen that we could look at and find encouragement from. And I pray that as we leave here, that we would find our joy and our comfort in you. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.